So I'm feeling a little sheepish as I begin this sermon. I explained to you in a sermon at the turn of the year entitled, What in the World's Going On?, that I've become convinced that a group of globalists is one word for them. A group of globalists are intentionally wrecking the world, inflating the money, eroding the borders, undermining the family and even the difference between male and female, unleashing diseases, crashing stock markets, monkey-wrenching supply lines, awakening and letting slip the dogs of war. All the horrible sort of stuff in play at the end of the world. In fact, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse provide a good framework for the discussion, but before turning to them, I'd need to clarify my prophetic understanding of what's going on. I am, in practical terms, a classic dispensationalist. That means I see a fundamental distinction between Israel and the church. It means I believe the second coming is preceded by a distinct seven-year period known as the tribulation, a.k.a. the 70th week of Daniel, etc. It means I believe the church will be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air prior to that seven-year period, in an event known as the rapture. Now, when people are first learning about this, it's common to ask, well, if you believe the church isn't going to be here for the tribulation, what is the point of paying any attention to signs? The point comes from taking what Jesus said seriously. It's in Matthew 24 where he famously talks about wars and rumors of wars, beginning at verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Sorrows there refers to birth pangs, the series of contractions that ultimately produce the birth of a child. They can vary from mother to mother and child to child, but the general idea is that they start off relatively light and sporadic, and grow more intense and regular, culminating in the birth. Wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes are the beginning of sorrows. They start off relatively light and sporadic, and will grow more intense and regular, culminating in the second coming. The tribulation isn't going to burst out of a clear blue sky. The conditions on earth are going to get bad before they get worse, which is why even though I believe in the rapture, talk of wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes always gets my attention. I haven't heard much about earthquakes recently, or false Christ for that matter, but be on guard, or as Jesus phrased it, keep watch. Then there's my understanding of the book of Revelation. As I interpret it, the opening of the seven-sealed scroll in chapter 6 is the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. And I certainly don't believe those seals have been broken yet. That is, I don't believe the tribulation has begun on earth. But just as with the beginning of sorrows, the events of the tribulation will be foreshadowed by events before it. And if the horsemen of the apocalypse have not yet begun their ride, they seem to be mounting in preparation. Here's what the Bible says, Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Jesus the Lamb is commencing to open the seven-sealed scroll. He alone is worthy to open. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, Come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. This is the Antichrist in his guise as Savior of the world, and in the Nothing New Under the Sun department, the very global elites currently crashing the world system plan on posing as its savior. And if they succeed in collapsing the economic system, the salvation they'll offer will be in the form of digital currency. And if you want rock-solid 100% slam-dunk proof the end is near, there it is. Digital currency. Money that you can't buy or sell anything with unless certain conditions are met. Keep watch. Verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. So there's a war going on with the potential of getting bigger, the potential of going nuclear every day. I'm a classic baby boomer, vintage 1957. That was the peak year of the baby boom. More Americans born that year than any year before or since. And a large and vocal contingent of my contemporaries are enthusiastically anti-war. All my life, they have protested every war at every opportunity. You invade Grenada, a place I couldn't find on a map to save my life, and they'll come out and holler about it. You take out a goat herd with a drone, they'll shut down traffic over it. Where are they? The frigging Third World War is in the process of beginning, and there's not a peep. Nobody dragging a piano out and droning, "Imagine," nothing to kill or die for. It's absolute silence. I tell you, the fix is in. Verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Headline from last week, quote, "Apocalyptic global food shortages soon to come, warns Bank of England," unquote. An apocalyptic food shortage? Well, that's where a quart of wheat goes for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. Verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over the fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Yes, they're mounting, and all but ready to ride, and today I stand before you, preaching the Word of God, the living and active Word of God, sharper than a double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts, and in light of the imminent apocalypse, the message I have from God for you is, be kind. If it were up to me, I'd be talking about the eternal sovereignty of God over the machinations of the watchers as they're played out on earth. We'd be attending to the word of prophecy as a light shining in a dark place and emphasizing the glorious and certain defeat of the devil already purchased by the blood of our Savior on the cross. And instead of all or any of that, the message I bring from God today is, be kind. Here's how Jesus said it, Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 42. "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." He also told them this parable, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And at first pass, for me anyway, the passage seems to involve two general ideas. First, reciprocity, verses 37 and 38. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. What goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. That's the idea. That's reciprocity. Then there's also a call to humility in light of our limitations. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Humility is as good a term as any to sum that up. Clear enough in the blind leading the blind and the speck in our brother's eye, if not in the trained student being like his teacher. So the Lord's teaching about reciprocity and humility, and a single overarching theme combining those together, I have identified as be kind. It was a fascinating study going over these verses because the verses which we find combined here in Luke are scattered throughout Matthew in a variety of contexts. You'll recall here in Luke 6 we're in the Sermon on the Plain, which can be both compared and contrasted with the better-known Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. The parallels in our text in the Sermon on the Mount are in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Jesus speaking, Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The parts that are there are nearly verbatim, but only half the text is there. The missing parts are elsewhere in Matthew in entirely different contexts. The blind leading the blind appears in Matthew 15 with reference to the Pharisees. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone, they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." That's clear enough. The Pharisees are blind, and those who follow them are going to end up in their ditch. Then the student like his teacher statement is used in a context where its meaning is straightforward. It's Matthew 10, Jesus sending the apostles out and warning them of persecution. "All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" Simple enough. If the teacher has been persecuted, the students will be as well. Plain and simple meaning there in Matthew 10, but frankly, I still do not understand its place in our passage. I could mouth some words from people who say they understand, but it still didn't make sense to me. And though I could have pursued it further, it occurred to me it might be more instructive and/or encouraging to you to know that I can devote a significant amount of time to a passage and still not understand what part of it means. But let's get to what we do understand, what it does mean, which I have summarized in very prosaic terms as be kind. The components of this instruction are reciprocity and humility. To reciprocate is to respond or repay in kind or degree. For example, if you called me a nasty name, I could reciprocate by calling you a nasty name back. That would be a response in kind. However, if instead of calling you a name, I punched you, that would not be reciprocation. It would be a response, obviously, but not in kind or degree. In our passage, Jesus is telling us to be kind, and the reason for that, the why, is because the world tends to reciprocate. You're going to get out of it what you put into it. He says, Luke 6:37, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Conversely, if you do judge, you will be judged. And since you don't want to be judged, he's saying don't start the process by judging in the first place. Now, we need to clarify the kind of judgment we're talking about, because there's a sense in which judgment means discerning, and another sense in which judgment means convicting, as in pronouncing a sentence. Discernment is the ability to understand and interact with things as they are. As followers of Jesus, we are supposed to judge in the discerning sense all the time. John 7:24, Jesus says to stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, we read the spiritual man judges all things. We should be proactive in judging in this sense of discernment, but not in the sense of convicting. That's the range of meaning in play when we're told to judge not. Since, unstated assumption, you do not want to be judged in that sense, that is convicted, therefore we should not judge in that sense. If we do not start the process in the first place, it's not in motion to circle back to us. And the reciprocity is not unique to judgment, far from it. It seems to be woven into the fabric of the world, so that condemnation functions in the same manner. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. If you don't start the process, it won't come back to haunt you. Perhaps we could think of it as a boomerang. Don't throw it in the first place, and it won't cycle back to hit you. And note, reciprocity functions not just in negative, but also in positive terms. It's not just about what you don't do, it's also about what you do do. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. You toss judgment out there, it's coming back at you. You toss forgiveness out there, it's coming back at you. Judgment coming back at you, not a good thing. Forgiveness coming back at you is a good thing. That's the reciprocal nature of the world we operate in, and the process occurs on the more full rather than less full side of the scale. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. The imagery there is of the marketplace, where rather than a miserly bare minimum, you are receiving a generous heaping portion. And then the statement of reciprocity in general, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We have no choice but to operate in a reciprocal environment. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's a statement of fact. However, we do get to choose which measure we use, so to speak. You want to judge? You'll be judged in return. You want to condemn? You'll be condemned in return. You want to forgive? You'll be forgiven in return. If you'll show generosity, you'll receive it in return. Cycling back to the overarching message, if you are kind, you'll receive kindness in return. To use other common biblical imagery, you will reap what you sow. That is, you'll harvest what you plant. If you want corn, don't plant peas. If you want tomatoes, don't plant carrots. If you want forgiveness, don't plant judgment. If you want generosity, don't plant condemnation. So, we've talked about reciprocity. Let's now turn to humility, which is the recognition of our limitations, conveyed here by Jesus in an image that is justly world famous, taking a speck out of your brother's eye. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Sadly, this marvelous vignette suffers a bit from variations in terminology. We don't have a consistent name for it. The underlying Greek words are karphos, which means a tiny little speck of wood, and dokos, which means a great big piece of wood. In the original King James, karphos was translated mote, and dokos was translated beam. So it was the parable of the mote and the beam. Simple enough. But over the years, in English translation, the karphos came to be either a speck or a splinter, and the dokos came to be either a log or a plank. Consequently, it could be known as the parable of the mote and the beam, or the speck and the plank, or the splinter and the log, or the mote and the log, or the splinter and the beam, etc., etc., which is all the more ironic because the brilliance of the illustration lies in the fact that the two pieces of wood are the same size, the difference between them being merely a matter of perspective. I see a tiny little something in your eye, a mote or a speck, and I can help you take it out. We know how this works. We can often use help getting something out of our eyes because we can't see it because it's in our eye. Then someone else easily can see it and can help take it out. So they have a little speck, which would remain a little speck unless they were to put it up to their eye, in which case it would suddenly become like a log or a beam or a plank. Take-home message. Everybody has something in their eye. We can see the specks in everybody else's eyes, but we cannot see the speck in our own eye. And the fact that we cannot see it, the fact that we may be utterly unaware of it, makes it, in effect, a huge plank or beam or log, which renders us comically incapable of dealing with a speck in somebody else's eye. We're hypocrites. We must first take the plank out of our eye, and then we'll see clearly to remove the speck from our brother's eye. It's a marvelous illustration of the caution we should employ when we go around correcting others. Scots poet Robert Burns framed the lesson a little differently in his Ode to a Louse. "O would some power the gift give us, to see ourselves as others see us, it would from many a blunder free us." All part of the wonderful process of growing in humility. So, in light of reciprocity and humility, we should be kind to others, a perfectly true and worthwhile statement, but one which, in light of the cataclysmic events unfolding around us, seems a little weak. Be kind seems a bit meek and humble, not significant in a time like this. However, if you think about it, the injunction to be kind, if not equal to, very closely approaches arguably the most important moral direction in the world, the Golden Rule, which Jesus articulated in the Sermon on the Mount. Here it is in context, Matthew chapter 7, picking it up at verse 7. "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets, also known as the Old Testament, summed up in 13 words. In everything, Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Be kind boils it down to just two words, but those other 11 tell us how to do it, provide a key to unlock every door in the process. Now, I've called it the golden rule, but the Bible never does that. Yet that's how it's known all over the world. And surprisingly or not, it is agreed upon all over the world. It's not unique to Jesus. It's not original to him. I've known some Christians who are kind of hurt or disappointed by that, but there is no reason to be. We have the Bible, the Word of God. It is special revelation. But prior to it, indeed the basis of it, is what is theologically called general revelation. Special revelation was pretty much confined to the Jews, though there's a few fascinating exceptions. And in written form, it is confined to the Bible. But when you don't have the special revelation given in the Bible, how else might you learn about God? What source could you turn to? You turn to creation, to the world, to what is called general revelation, because it's generally available to everybody. Get a quick biblical overview of it in Romans chapters 1 through 3. And throughout history and all around the world, people have recognized this supremely simple moral directive rule. Socrates, Confucius, Aristotle, Zoroaster, Buddha, even the Jews were aware of it before New Testament times. The story is told of Rabbi Hillel, one of the founders of the two primary schools that were active in the New Testament. A Gentile, is said, wanted to convert, but insisted he would only do so if a rabbi could teach him the entire Torah while he, the Gentile, stood on one foot. Several rabbis just threw this guy out, but Hillel took up the challenge and said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole of the Torah. The rest is commentary." That is the whole of the Torah. Sounds awful close to "this sums up the law and the prophets." But the bigger point is, be kind. Which admittedly can sound a little milquetoast in our current circumstances. Be kind. But when seriously considered, it is about as profound a moral direction as can be uttered. On a very short, comprehensive list, with "love your neighbor as yourself, and love one another as I have loved you." I begin by saying I felt sheepish, because as I read our passage for the day, "be kind" seems to sum it up, and that seemed to be too much of a Sunday school bromide as our world teeters on the edge of the apocalypse. And I said it seemed like a sermon on God's sovereignty would be more fitting. But if you'll reflect on sovereignty for a bit, you may realize that he seems to have sovereignly arranged that message for us this day. And that even as we may literally be experiencing the last days of the world, to be kind, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, remains supremely important for us to remember and live by, whether or not we or the world live to see another dawn. Let's pray. Lord, we sense your power, your hand, your move when we see these grand things in such simple terms. And Lord, we don't know what's going on around us. We can see it's big. We know that you're bigger than it. And thankfully, we can rest in you. But we're very aware of a need to walk with you and to discern and to be able to navigate our lives and also shine your light to influence others. And Lord, as we see this reminder of this most basic of behaviors, to simply be kind. Would you help us reflect you to those around us? In Jesus' name, amen.